I'm going to ask a picture to be put up on the screen. There it is. And I did not ask Greta about this, but that's not Greta in Poland. If you're wondering, is she with the missions team? Leave it there for a bit. Our missions team, when they got off the plane, they're in shorts and it's warm over there. This is a picture of us in Israel back in February. Now leave the picture there for just a moment because I'm going to come back to it. But I want to begin to read for you the beginning of Matthew 24 because that's where we've reached in our study. For in Matthew chapter 24, we read these words. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now in this picture, you can't tell. You can see up at the top there, that's now the city of Jerusalem sitting back there behind you, and the wall that's around it, right? You see Greta standing there, and she is my focal point, even there in the Holy Land. But we are coming down from the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives is up here, and when you're on top of the Mount of Olives and you're looking over the city, it's quite amazing. But I want to read to you, because if you look at the picture, you'll see there the Golden Dome, and that's not Notre Dame, or that's a mosque, right? The Dome of the Rock. That's over where the Temple Mount was. And you may say, wow, it's impressive. It is nothing compared to the temple that was there during Jesus' day. MacArthur, when he writes about the temple that was at that spot, he says, at the time of Jesus' ministry, the temple was one of the most impressive structures in the world. The walls of the temple building were made of gleaming white marble, and the whole eastern wall was covered with gold plates that reflected the morning sun, making a spectacle that was visible for miles. Now you can imagine it. If you were elevated, you are on the Mount of Olives, and you are on, that's the eastern wall here. And as you come over the Mount of Olives, again, we've descended down. Now you can see the wall there. And if you probably can't sense it, but it goes down into a valley. There's a grave there. But if you kind of look over, follow the wall along, and you can't see it because of the green bushes and this wall, but down in that valley is the Garden of Gethsemane. And we went down. That's where we were headed. We were coming down from the top of the Mount of Olives, and we were descending down and headed, and we sat in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed after the Last Supper and where he was arrested. But you can imagine coming at the top of the Mount of Olives, looking at that gleaming city and seeing it just shining, the temple that's no longer there, but how bright and incredible and brilliant a sight that it was. And so what happens is, they come out of the temple. As they come out of the temple and they're perhaps right outside of that wall, they're looking back, and the disciples say to Jesus, "Wow, we have such an impressive temple," right? And then they walk down through that valley and they walk up the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus begins to speak to them about the future. You can take the picture and the screen up there. Thanks. I appreciate that very much. For the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at what Jesus says about the future and our response to it. But as we begin this morning with Matthew 24, I'm going to ask you to hold your place there. And I'm going to ask you to first go back to Psalm 24, because I think it's an important verse to keep in mind when we read Matthew chapter 24. And it's one of the things that I really want us to take hold of today. We'll add more detail in the weeks ahead, but today, the first thing I want us to see is this. This is my Father's world. This is God's earth. It's His. Psalm 24:1 says what? Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." The earth is the Lord's. It is very easy for us to be impressed, irritated, intimidated by things that we see human beings doing on earth. And forget this reality. We're well aware of the fact that there are a lot of people who hopefully we are still kind to and love and care for, a lot of people in our world who do not believe that this earth belongs to God. They don't believe it. And they would read Matthew chapter 24 and they would say, okay, that Jesus, what a nut, right? Boy, was he deluded. You know, boy, was he running a scam. I want you to know what I believe you already do know. I'm not one of those people. I believe Jesus. I absolutely believe that he knows what he's talking about. And I believe that he walked that very same Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago that we walked a few months ago. But when he walked it as the Son of God. He walked it as the Christ who came to this earth to pay the price for my sin and your sin. Because only a God who owned this earth would be worthy enough to rescue sinners on it. Only the God who owned it would have the authority to rescue sinners on it. If you go open up Maple Shade's tax map and you look at block 129.13, lot 44, it's going to have two names there, Vincent McDonald, Greta McDonald, that we own it. But you know what? I know we don't own it. And I'm not just making a joke about the fact that the bank owns a part of it too. I'm saying this, we possess it. I'm well aware of the fact we don't own that piece of earth. As a matter of fact, the only thing that enables me to possess it, really think about it, is this, the government of the United States of America. Because the government of the United States of America, we the people, we have established that from the Atlantic to the Pacific, from our Canadian border to Mexico, this is our country. That's what we've established. Does every other nation believe that that is a permanent truth? Mm-hmm. We've established it. And through politics and military and economics, we've maintained it. But I'm aware of this fact. If the United States government collapses, what right am I going to be able to have to block 129.13, lot 44? My point is this. If New Jersey became a place of roving bands of rebels and militias, and they decided to come to block 129.13. And they said, this is ours now. I don't own that part of the earth, right? It's something I possess because we have laws and we have deeds. And because of the laws and deeds, it says I possess it. But don't hold it too tightly because I don't really own that piece of the earth. Now, somebody here might say, well, I don't really. The Native Americans owned it. No, they didn't. And that's not an anti-Native American statement. It's a statement that simply says this. What our science proves, that the human race all shares the DNA that goes back to one person. And at one time, Adam and Eve stood on this earth. And you know what they knew? It wasn't theirs. It was God's earth. He placed them on it to live on it, to enjoy it, to take care of it, but it's not ours. It's his. And when I think about that, it's important to remember that aspect of God's ownership when we turn back to Matthew chapter 24, because that's what Jesus is sure of, and he's declaring by his words when he abruptly makes a statement. And it's the second thing. God owns this earth, but what's the second thing? God has a timetable for this earth. He does. Jesus states that clearly when he states what's going to happen to the magnificent temple. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," in Matthew 24:2, "not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." A time is set when that temple that wasn't in that picture anymore, when that impressive temple was coming down. We were kids, Christmas Eve. My dad would say, "All right, we're getting up in the morning at such and such a time to open presents." A time was set. We rebelled against him. But we rebelled how? Quietly. "You think that's your pile? I think that's my pile. Is that your? Oh man, did I get? Wait, shh. Somebody bump into something. Run. Oh, I'm jumping into bed." Why? Because we knew you're not going to be out there casually in the living room. And dad come out and say, "What are you guys doing? Hey, this is our house as much as it is yours. Get on back to your bedroom, dad." I was well aware of the fact it was not my house as much as it was his house, right? You know, right? He did have the right to set times. And he said, "This is the time." Jesus says, understand that. I can tell you that not one stone will be left because I know the time's been set. It's a stunning truth for them. Because what do they know? They know that it has taken decades to build this temple. Matter of fact, the temple is still having work done on it. Some of the stones were 40 feet long by 12 feet high and 12 feet wide. I don't believe it. When we were in Israel, they literally showed you some of the archaeological remains of how it was that they moved a stone like that. This is tremendous engineering. They were quarried and they were fitted. This temple, it's not going anywhere. And so when Jesus says every one of these stones will come down, a time has already been set. And yet almost 40 years later, what happens? In 70 AD, when the Roman army crushes, right, and the city, General Titus, what did he make sure of? He made sure every single stone of the temple was either crushed or toppled into the Kidron Valley. Steps are still there leading up to the walls. The steps are still. We were there in Israel, and at one point, we're standing on these old stone steps, and I have video of it. And I kind of said to the tour guide, "Can I ask, when are we going to be somewhere that Jesus actually walked?" And she said to me, "You're standing on it." I said, "What?" She said, "These are. He walked up these steps." Wow, you know. Forget about Elvis was here, right? You know what I mean? He walked up these steps. But the temple, just as Jesus said, destroyed completely. The disciples are clearly stunned. And they believe that if that's going to happen, it must be tied into Jesus establishing his kingdom. In their minds, they connect. So if you're saying this incredible temple is going to come down, the only thing that could explain that is it's because you have set up your own heavenly temple and kingdom here on earth. They're putting it together in their mind. You can see it by their questions. Tell us, when will these things be? When is the temple coming down? And what will be the sign of your coming? Because in our minds, they're together. And of the end of the age. They're clearly connecting it. And we need to be fair to the disciples, right? There is no way the disciples can anticipate what's going to happen. There is no way in their mind, based on Old Testament prophecy and based on what they're experiencing and their expectations, there's no way that they can anticipate that even though Jesus has told them he's going to be crucified and rise from the dead, that they're still going to be stunned by his resurrection. But then after his resurrection, they can't anticipate that there's going to be a day where he ascends into heaven. And it's followed by, at least to this point, 2,000 years of him building his church, right? They can't see that. And that's why in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus does ascend into heaven, they're standing there going, you see him anymore? No, I don't either. I guess we wait. And all the, I guess he's getting his stuff. You know what I mean? And the angel says, hey, what are you doing? Stop staring into heaven. He'll come back again someday, but not now. You got a work to do. And sends them on their way. But they couldn't anticipate that. They don't understand. It's that return that the angel says, this Jesus will come again in Acts 1:11. Just like you've seen him go, he's going to come back to this earth. It's that return that we refer to as what? The second coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on earth. And now he begins to prepare them for that as he describes some of the signs that they're asking about. And as we look at these verses, I want you to be just in the grips of it, that this is an incredible truth. It's what we refer to as the premillennial return of Christ. Now, I know there are wonderful Christian brothers and sisters in the Lord who have a different understanding of end times, and they see things as more allegorical and that they've already been fulfilled. I am convinced that just as the Old Testament prophecies were literally fulfilled at his first coming, they're going to be literally fulfilled with his second coming. That what he says here is what he declares, that I will come again. We call it a premillennial coming of Christ because in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, and we'll get into this more in the weeks ahead, but in those chapters, it's described when Jesus Christ returns again, and you've heard of the Battle of Armageddon perhaps, and when Christ sets up his kingdom. And literally, it says five times in Revelation 20 for a 1,000-year reign, a 1,000-year reign. Now again, some people look at that as symbolic. I believe, to take it literally, a 1,000-year reign, that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth and he is going to set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And all of us as believers will be there enjoying that with him. And then the new heaven and the new earth, right? But this earth, Jesus is coming back to this planet because it's his. And it should affect us. That's my point. It should dramatically affect your confidence in the God who owns the earth. We're human beings. We know our vulnerability. I know that I'm vulnerable to death. I'm vulnerable to catastrophe, right? We sense that. If you don't believe this is God's earth, and you don't believe Jesus knows what he's talking about in Matthew 24, then I completely understand it if you live your daily life with the fear that someday we're all going to get wiped off of this planet. It could happen anytime. And oh my goodness, if you live with that kind of fear. But if you believe this is God's earth, and you believe Jesus knows what he's talking about in Matthew chapter 24, that should thrill you with a confidence that God has a plan and a purpose. And that confidence propels me to be a responsible Christian. So in other words, I absolutely want to be a peacemaker and be for peace. but it's because I'm confident that Jesus says the human race is not going to get wiped out because of world war. Have we lost a lot of lives because of war? Yes, we have. Horrendous. But my drive to be a peacemaker isn't so that we won't get wiped out by war. I'm confident we won't because Jesus says we won't. I believe we should do all we can to advance medicine and to find new cures. But I'm energetic about that because I'm confident that Jesus said the human race is not going to get wiped off this planet by disease. They're not. I believe in being caring for the environment and being a good steward of the earth. But it's because I know that Jesus said what? The human race is not going to get wiped off of this planet because of global warming. It's just not going to happen. Or because of global freezing. By the way, that was the headline in Time magazine 30 years ago. Global freezing. Okay, I'm not making fun. I'm saying that sure, these things can concern us, but we're forgetting this is his planet. I may enjoy the movies, but we're not going to get wiped off the earth by a nuclear meltdown. We're not going to get wiped off the earth by a meteor strike. We're not going to get wiped off the earth by computers taking over and killing all of us. Jesus says, I'll tell you what's going to happen. In verse 4 of Matthew 24, Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. For then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. And some of these things we'll touch on in the weeks ahead as we're looking at certain parables about being ready, and they remind us about not losing our love and letting it grow cold and all those sort of things. But the point I want to get at here, we read those verses 4 to 14, Jesus is saying to us, listen, these are general signs that you're going to see. Now, they are signs of our current age right now. We know that. We live with some of these things, right? We hear on the news, another earthquake. We don't hear on the news, but it's happening, that there are those, because of their faith in Christ, who are being thrown in dungeons and being killed in parts of this world. Thank God for our freedom to worship. It's a gift from him. But what does verse 8 suggest? All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And so I remember when Greta was expecting, and she had that first labor pain, and she said, whew, thank God that's over. Now, oh boy, I know what's going to follow, and it's not going to get better. Right? It's going to get worse. And the verse, I believe what is clearly being displayed is these general signs that we live with, know this, they're going to become more intense. They're the beginnings. MacArthur says, these things characterize life in a fallen world, but Jesus indicates that these things will get notably and remarkably worse as we approach the end of the age and as a signal of his coming. John Walvoord says, taken as a whole, this opening section through verse 14 itemizes general signs, events, and situations which mark the progress of the age and with growing intensity indicate that the end of the age is approaching. But we need to be careful, right? He says, There's a sense of being, be careful though, Don't be making bold predictions. Because you read some of these verses, and there's no doubt if you were living during World War II and what Hitler was doing, and oh my goodness, he's got to be the Antichrist that we're going to be seeing. This past week, Tootsie's been having times where she's going to turn 14 soon, and she's slower, or she won't go up the steps, and we said to our kids, you might want to come on over, and it may be the last days. And next thing I know, I open the front door, and Tootsie, whoosh, out she goes, or she chases after a cat, barking at her. All right, maybe not. Right? We need to be careful, but these are signs. Then Jesus moves further in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in the house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor shall ever. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. Jesus moves to a specific sign, and he declares that there will be a period of great tribulation that will come upon this earth. Jesus states that prior to his coming, there will be a period of great tribulation, and there will be a specific sign that alerts them that they are in that period of great tribulation. And what's that sign? He says in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation. And I don't know if any of you are feeling like, I didn't come here for eschatology, end times, whatever. But listen, to be confident that God knows what he's doing, I hope you'll see by the end of this, it causes us to be alert to how we're living. Jesus refers to what? The abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And so we hold our place in Matthew and we go back, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, you'll come to Daniel. And Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, is giving a prophecy there of what is ahead. And in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, he speaks and he says this, and he, that is this Antichrist person, this anti-God person, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, it really means 1-7, don't take it as our week. We'll see it again as we move ahead. I ask you to take me, it says 1-7 there. If you literally look in, it's 1-7. The week, 1-7 years, which I believe is what that tribulation period is being referred to. But he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. You look at Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31, and it's explained a little more. And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now, what Daniel refers to there in its immediate sense was fulfilled back in 168 BC. In other words, in 168 BC, long after Daniel prophesied it, the Syrians, conquered that area, and when they did, Antiochus Epiphanes, a very real human being, did what? He set up the abomination of desolation there in the on the altar in the temple, and he set up an idol for worship. It occurred. But what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 24? Jesus says, what occurred back then that Daniel prophesied about was only a picture. Daniel was speaking about much more of what's still in the future. For what do we read as what Jesus says in verse 15? When you see the abomination of desolation. In other words, it hasn't happened yet. That one happened back in 168 BC. But Jesus says, I am telling you, there is going to be an event on this earth where an abomination of desolation is going to be set up, where an idol will be set up to be worshipped there. And when you see that, you will know you are facing that time, that sign that I have set there for you to see and to be aware of. If we come back to the New Testament and we think about what Daniel referred to, and I'll hurry along because I know it's almost noon, but I just want you to know how Scripture harmonizes about this truth, right? As Paul writes in his letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what is it that Paul says? He refers to this being, this evil one, this Antichrist, for in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. John refers to this in the vision that he receives in Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, for there in verse 14 we read, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Verse 15, and there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Again, we're going to see more details in the weeks ahead, but thrilling details. I hope that doesn't make you, I don't feel like hearing that stuff. I'll be back in August, you know. But they're thrilling because they tell us something. They tell us something. Jesus says what? I am answering your question about signs. The sign that my coming is about to appear will be the great tribulation period that is going to be horrifying upon this earth, and Revelation describes it. But the sign that will be displayed, that will declare to you that time is upon you, will be when the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation. We have in Maple Shade now, if you'd like, if you're a resident of Maple Shade, you can go down to the police station and you can pick up a free decal. And that decal says, no knock, no solicitation. And it's not a joke. It's upheld by, you know, a code of law that people could be fined for. You can get that sticker and you can put it on your door. And if it's sitting there displayed visibly and it says no knock, no solicitation, you are allowed to call the police if somebody comes trying to sell something to your door, right? Or because they're violating a residential code. But why are you allowed to put that on your door? Why are you allowed to put that sign there? Because it's your house. Jesus says, look at the signs that I've put there for you. And you know why I can put them there? Because this is my earth. It's mine. It's mine. This is God's earth. And Jesus says, I can tell you what's coming. And when I tell you this, for those who are here when it comes, don't be looking, right? Don't be looking around. Oh, there's somebody in the cave that's going to save us. No, there's only one who's coming. And it will be me coming in the clouds, right? Verse 27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation, that's why the tribulation, great tribulation period is a sign. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from all history, right? From one end of the sky to the other. Imagine all the people, right? It's going to happen. A day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth, and all those who have come to faith in him are going to live on this earth in his perfect kingdom with complete justice, no poverty, no unfairness. It's coming. There's an event that I have not referred to today, but we'll talk about in the weeks to come, because I believe the scriptures are absolutely clear about it. There's an event called the rapture that we refer to as the rapture. It's a word that comes right out of Paul's writings to the Thessalonians. I believe quite confidently that the church of Jesus Christ that is alive at the time is going to be raptured to be with Christ in his glory prior to that great tribulation period. I believe that great tribulation period is a period of God's wrath upon the world, and it's a period of God drawing unbelieving Israel to come back to faith in him. And so I rejoice in that. But you may say, well, then why'd you preach this whole sermon about Matthew 24 if you don't think you're going to be here when the tribulation occurs? Because it has a powerful message to us in closing. The call to us. The call to us and to everyone who has shared the Lord's table for the last 2,000 years is to remember this. This is our God's world. He is unfolding his plan, and we have a purpose. What is that purpose? First thing is this. Whatever it is that you face on this earth, whatever it is you endure, endure it with confidence in your God, right? What did he say there in verse 13? But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Is there a reference to perhaps what's happening at that time? Yes, but it's also a reference all throughout Scripture that we endure with confidence. The fact that I personally believe that the church is going to be raptured before the great tribulation doesn't mean that we may not face tremendous tribulation as believers on this earth. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that have been martyred, that are suffering, that have lost their lands, that their family won't talk to them because they came to faith in Christ. And the point that Matthew 24 just takes hold of is this: as a believer, listen, this is your God's earth. It's his planet. He knows what's happening. And he says to us, whatever it is that I allow you to face, endure it with confidence. You never have to say, God, where are you? God, did you leave us? He's working his plan. But there's a second thing, and it's this. Share the gospel. Don't keep this in. What's he say in verse 14? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. The gospel is going to continue to be powerful. In 1975, the gospel changed my life. Changed my life. Took me from being a kid who was afraid of dying and, And I came to understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth and took all my sins upon him, and he paid the price on the cross. And he says, Vincent, if you will humbly confess your sin and put your faith in me, I will set you free from your sin and from bondage and from death, and I will give you eternal life with my Father in heaven forever. Jesus Christ changed my eternal destination. He changed my daily life. What did he say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You are to be my witnesses. Go into the world and tell them. What did he say in Matthew chapter 28, right? Go and make disciples, teaching them all that I've taught you. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, because I know that this earth belongs to God, because I believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Share the gospel. When I came to know Christ in the summer before my freshman year of high school, wow! And I went to Maple Shade High School in the fall, and I was with a lot of my friends who did not come to Christ. And I saw my brother Dan and Dave Fox, Mark Panko sitting together as believers sharing things. My friends saying, oh, God, get up there, come on, you're with us. There's nothing wrong with being with them if I was confident. But I was ashamed. And I remember making sure someone's head was between me and my brother Dan. Now, Dan wasn't judgmental of me, but I knew he was ready to take a stand for his faith in Christ, and I wasn't. So I would try and make sure I don't want Dan seeing me over here like. That summer, I had a new Bible, and I had written I don't even know what to call it, whatever you call this here, this part right here, I had written across it, Jesus. And some of us in youth group were bringing our Bibles to school, and that I was going to bring our Bible to school, I thought, that may look a little crazy. And I took a marker and I colored it out just so, I still have my Bible, but I didn't, Jesus, that may just look like I'm really. And the Lord had to challenge me, Vince. You care more about how your friends may make fun of you than you care about what they may face without Christ. And I remember getting a record from Tim Shepherd and playing the record and hearing his song. Inside my room, I hear the people crying. They do not know. They do not understand. Beyond these walls, millions are slowly dying. They've never tasted fruit from Canaan's land. But I'm just a child with plans and dreams and visions. How can I go? But Lord, how can I stay? So little time, and I've lessons to be learning, and hearts are yearning to be shown the way. This is my Father's planet. What am I afraid of? This is my Father's earth. He has a time set. I don't know how much time is left. May I endure whatever I face with confidence, and may I share the good news until he comes. Father, as we prepare to share this communion together, oh God, remind us to be confident people of your kingdom, of your church. Remind us, oh God, that this is your earth. You haven't lost it. You haven't left it. Oh God, empower us. Give us such a compassion and a courage that we'll be ready to share the gospel of Jesus to hungry hearts that don't know why they're here. They don't know where they're going. Oh God, use us as a church. I ask you, Holy Spirit, pour your power in our midst that you would change Maple Shade and change Cherry Hill and change Pensauken and change Morristown and change Marlton and change Cinnaminston and change wherever we've come from. Lord, we ask you to do a great work through our lives. Through the confident gospel of Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.